Greetings and welcome to Word Magazine. This is Jeff Riddle. I'm the pastor of Christ Reformed Baptist Church in Louisa, Virginia. And in this episode of Word Magazine, I'm going to take on a topic that I don't think is one that I've addressed before. And it's the question of apostolic succession. Normally on this podcast, I've dealt with issues related to the doctrine of Scripture, particularly the text of Scripture and translation of it, and the Protestant Reform view of Scripture. But recently I had a person who's attending our church who's coming from a Roman Catholic background ask me about a Protestant response, in particular a Reformed Baptist response to the Catholic and Orthodox arguments for the authority of their church on the basis of apostolic succession. Where do Reformed Baptists claim to have authority? Do they claim, as Rome and Constantinople do, a line of back to the apostles, apostolic succession? And so I promised him that I would try to answer some of these questions. And so I started a series, a Wednesday night series, and I've done one Wednesday night teaching on this. In our church, we record usually our Lord's Day morning and Lord's Day afternoon sermons, but we don't record our Wednesday midweek Bible study. Part of that is because we also have prayer meeting and have prayer concerns, and we kind of want to keep that as a private event for insiders within our church who attend. And so we don't normally record the teaching that I give on Wednesday evenings. But I thought it might be helpful, since we didn't record it on Wednesday evening, if I would do it now and record it as a podcast. So I've got my notes, and I'll likely put these notes up on my blog at jeffriddle.net, and you can read them. And so I'm just going to share some of the information that I shared in that teaching, responding to the question, basically, what is apostolic succession and what is a Protestant response to it? So let's go ahead and get into some of this material. So first of all, we might ask the question, what is apostolic succession? And this is a term that you sometimes hear in apologetics, especially from our Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox friends, but also those coming out of the Church of England, the Anglican churches. And it's the idea that their traditions show them to be the true church because a church, true church, or maybe even the true church, because they can trace a direct line from the apostles to their own bishops in their churches today, and then through those bishops to their ministers who are ministering in their church. And so this viewpoint definitely reflects a strong emphasis upon the visible church, as opposed to the Protestant emphasis on the invisible and the visible church. But they say, again, they have a direct line, and so because they can trace a line supposedly from the apostles and the men that the apostles laid hands on, and then the generations that came after those bishops laid hands on other bishops, and those bishops on other bishops, and those bishops laid hands on ministers and so forth, that they have an apostolic succession. They assume an unbroken succession or line formed by the laying on of hands from the apostles to bishop to bishop to bishop down to the present day. Furthermore, they would contend that those outside this line of succession cannot lay claim to be true churches because they are not inheritors of this visible tradition. And so they would look upon those of us who are Protestants, particularly those like in my tradition, Reformed Baptists, I'm sure they would see us as schismatics. Maybe they would concede, as Roman Catholics do, that Protestants are separated brethren, but they would say that we're not part of true churches. Our churches are not true churches. We are disorderly, I guess, schismatic societies. So again, at the root of this whole issue is the question of the authority, and I think we could say, of the essence, the ends in Latin, of any tradition that claims to be the church. I've recently been preaching through the Gospel of Matthew, and when I was thinking about this question of authority, I thought about the question that was posed to the Lord Jesus in Matthew 21, verse 23 and following. This is after Christ had arrived in Jerusalem, and it says, when he was coming to the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority doest thou these things, and who gave thee this authority?" So this was a question that was posed by the religious leaders in Christ's day to Christ himself. By what authority do you do these things, and who gave you this authority? So I guess when our Roman and Eastern Orthodox and Anglican friends come to those of us who are in the Free Church tradition, Protestants, Reformed Baptists, Presbyterians, and they say, "By what authority do you do these things, and who gave you this authority? Who gave you the authority to preach? Who gave you the authority to baptize and to serve the Lord's Supper?" I was thinking about that. You know, Christ was challenged because he did not come from the religious elite of his day. He was not a Levite, so he didn't come from the priestly caste. Of course, the author of Hebrews, I think the Apostle Paul, has an argument for that, saying that Christ is like Melchizedek, that he came from outside of the Levitical priesthood to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. He was a Davidite, and so he came from the royal line, but he wasn't part of the Sanhedrin. His family wasn't part of the Sanhedrin. And so again, he was challenged, by what authority do you do these things? Now, again, I ask this question. It's very dangerous when you put yourself in parallel to Christ, or you put your church in parallel to Christ himself. We're not Christ, but I just thought it was an interesting parallel that people challenge the authority of Christ. And I guess people might challenge our authority and ask these same questions. By what authority do you do these things, and who gave you this authority? And we want to be able to give to every man an answer. We want to be able to answer this question of, well, where does our authority come from? Who gave it to us? Let's begin a little discussion of this point. And let's start with the description of what we could call the founding of the church as it's described in Matthew chapter 16. And this is an important passage, one that's much talked about, much debated. But in Matthew 16, we have the account of Christ being in Caesarea Philippi. And he says to the disciples, this is Matthew 16, verse 13, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And the disciples answer, "Some say thou art John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And then Christ says in verse 15, "But whom say ye that I am?" And it's Peter, impetuous Peter, who answers in verse 16, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then Christ responds in verse 17, "Blessed art thou, Simon, Bar-Jonah," or son of Jonah, "for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." Verse 18, "And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And of course, that's the famous passage where Christ establishes the church. The church isn't man's idea, it's Christ's idea. And he founds the church upon this rock. And what is this rock? And this is a famous crux of interpretation. Is the church founded on Peter, the man, That would be what our Roman friends would say, and therefore they would claim Peter was the first bishop of Rome. And so the church is founded upon Peter and upon the Church of Rome as a central authority, the Bishop of Rome, the Pope as a central authority. Whereas the Protestant view has been that when Christ says, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it to thee, and he proceeds to say, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, that the rock here refers not to Peter the man, but to the confession of faith which Peter made. And that confession of faith is, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. So that confession of faith that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah, the eternal Son of the living God, that is the foundation upon which the church is built. Now, Christ does proceed to say in verse 19, and I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And our Roman friends may say, aha, but look here, Jesus gave to Peter the keys of the kingdom. And so he was specifically giving a special responsibility to Peter and those who would follow after him. And the typical response that Protestants would give, and I think probably the Eastern Orthodox also, is that Peter here is a representative figure. He's definitely presented in the Gospels and in Acts as the leader of the apostles. And so he is a representative figure of the apostles. And if we just turn over to Matthew chapter 18, we see a similar type of statement made, not to Peter, but to all the apostles. And so this is in Matthew 18, verses 15 and following, where Christ gives instructions about how to deal with conflict among brethren. And he says, you know, first go individually, then take two or three witnesses. Then finally, if someone won't listen to that, verse 17, and if he neglect to hear them, tell it to the church. And I might have failed to say that in Matthew 16, we have the first mention of ecclesia, the church or the assembly of the saints. And here in Matthew 18, we have a second mention of it, tell it to the church. And then he proceeds to say in verse 18, verily I say unto you, that second person plural, to you apostles, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And so what was addressed to Peter as the leader of the apostles in Matthew 16, in Matthew 18 is addressed to all the apostles. And so if we use the principle of scripture, interpreting scripture, we would say that the foundation of the church was not upon Peter the man, but upon a confession that the Lord Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so we would just make the argument that the basis and foundation of the church then is not on individual men, but it's on a confession of faith. There's a spiritual foundation for the church, not a human foundation for the church. Now let's move on and let's look at a few other passages that address this whole issue of what is the foundation of the church. And I want to look over in the writings of the Apostle Paul to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 and following. So let me turn there in my copy of the scriptures, Ephesians chapter 2. And let me read a little bit here from Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 19. Now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. And so here we have this plethora of these wonderful images to describe the people of God. We are strangers and foreigners in this world. We are fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. We're part of the same household. And we're a building fitly framed together, a holy temple in the Lord, a habitation of God through the Spirit. But then he says that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And just to show that this is a reference to the church, we can look at the prayer of the apostle Paul that appears in Ephesians 3, verses 20 and 21. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church, the ecclesia, the assembly, by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. So we already saw in Matthew 16 the promise of God to preserve the church in all ages. And here there's an emphasis on that as well, that this God is going to be given glory through this church, world without end, throughout this age and into the age to come. God will preserve his church. So the question is, how is he going to preserve that church that is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus being the chief cornerstone? Is he going to preserve it through a line of men, or is he going to preserve it through a proper line of right teaching and right doctrine, right confession of the faith? That's really the question. And so we could go back and look here in this passage in Ephesians 2. What was the foundation of the apostles and prophets? By prophets, we could ask, is he talking about the Old Testament prophets? Is he talking about New Testament prophets that were extraordinary officers in the church and don't continue after the time of the apostles, like Agabus? But specifically, what was the foundation of the apostles? And so we can look, for example, at Acts chapter 2, verse 42, the description of the church in Jerusalem. It says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. So it doesn't say that the church continued necessarily merely through the personal presence of the apostles, but it continued steadfastly in the teaching, the didache of the apostles. That's what it is focused on there. It's the proper teaching of the apostles. And then another passage that comes to mind is from Galatians 1. And Galatians is a very polemical work where Paul is having conflict with the churches of Galatia because they have departed from the pure gospel that he preached to them. And they have begun to say that you need not only faith in Christ, but you also need circumcision. And it's interesting to see how Paul responds to that. And I'm going to look at, Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. Let me turn to that. Paul says, as we said before, verse 8, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed or anathema. As we said before, so I say now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed or anathema. And the reason I pull up that passage, again, we're looking at the question of what did it mean to be built on the foundation of the apostles? Did it mean simply that you had a bishop or a minister who was ordained by an apostle? Or did it mean the proper doctrine, proper teaching? And I would argue here that this passage indicates that the key thing was proper teaching, because here is Paul, who is an apostle, and he says, if anyone comes to you, including himself, he says himself, he's an apostle. Even if I, an apostle, come to you and teach to you a doctrine that is different than the original pure gospel that I initially preached to you, the churches in Galatia, let that person be accursed. Even if an angel comes down from heaven and preaches a different gospel, let that person be accursed. And so the focus here, I think, is on the proper teaching, not on the man, Paul. He doesn't say, believe me no matter what I say, because I'm an apostle. He says, believe what is right and true doctrine, and don't listen to someone, no matter who he is. Even if I, an apostle, bring this, don't listen to him unless it's the proper doctrine that I initially brought to you. And so I think that should flavor and color our understanding of what it means to be built on the foundation of the apostles. In Colossians 2, verses 6 and 7, Paul says, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, the body of teaching, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. And so this will color then also our understanding of passages like 2 Timothy 2, verses 1 and 2, when Paul says to Timothy in verse 2, the things thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. And so he doesn't say to Timothy, it's necessary that you choose men who have had hands laid on them by bishops, who had hands laid on them by apostles. But what was crucial in the transfer from one generation to another was the proper doctrine, the right teaching. So anyways, that's what it means to be built on the foundation of the apostles. Now, going back to the question that my friend maybe was asking, by what authority do Protestants claim to be a church? By what authority do we preach the word? By what authority do we baptize and serve the Lord's Supper? And the typical Protestant response has been that we have the authority to do so if we are true churches. And typically, Protestants talked about three marks, three distinctives of a true church. And so the question of whether or not we're a true church is not whether or not we follow in a line of succession through bishops back to the apostles, but whether or not we reflect biblical marks of a church. And so I went back and looked at Louis Burkhoff's Systematic Theology, pages 576 to 588, at least in the edition that I have. And I looked at how he laid out and described those three marks. He notes, first of all, the first mark is the true preaching of the word, the true preaching of the word. Burkhoff says, quote, the true preaching of the word is the great means for maintaining the church and enabling her to be the mother of the faithful. And so that's the end of the quote there from page 577. So it's the true preaching of the word. And I jotted down a few of his proof texts for this. He shared several proof texts. And let me just read a couple of these. In John 8:31, then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. And notice he doesn't say, if you continue in a line of bishops that can show that they were ordained by through a line of succession back to the apostles. No, it's continuing in the word that is the essential mark. Likewise, in John 8:32, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. John 8:47, he lists as a proof text, he that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God. And so the crucial distinction is hearing God's words, not following in some line of succession from the apostles. John 14, verse 23, he lists as another proof text here. In John 14:23, let's see, it says, Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. So what is essential? It's keeping God's word, keeping the words of Christ. He also mentions here 1 John 4, verses 1 through 3, which is talking about having discernment and rejecting those who say that Christ hasn't come in the flesh. And so, again, it's not, he doesn't say you need discernment to see if your teacher can claim that he was baptized by someone through some line, or he had hands laid on him to office that reaches back to the apostles. No, the test is doctrinal. Can he show, or does he preach, that the Lord Jesus Christ came in the flesh? It's the teaching of doctrine that is key. Let me just go ahead and read it rather than just talk about it. This is 1 John 4, verses 1 through 3. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. Every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. And so again, it's proper doctrine that is the key. 2 John verse 9, he lists as a proof text, whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. So it's abiding in the doctrine of Christ that is key. The second mark of a true church is the right administration of the sacraments, or the ordinances, the right administration of the sacraments. Burkhoff says on pages 577 to 578, quote, the sacraments never should be divorced from the word, for they have no content of their own, but derive their content from the word of God. They are, in fact, a visible preaching of the word. And so part of that abiding in the word is abiding in the sacraments given by Christ. And he lists here as among the proof texts, John 28, verse 19 from the Great Commission. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. It's interesting, he lists Mark 16, verses 15 and 16, the so-called Great Commission in Mark's gospel. It's interesting that Burkhoff lists the traditional ending of Mark as a proof text for the sacraments, the right administration of the sacraments as a mark of a true church. He mentions Acts 2:42, which I read earlier about abiding in the apostles' doctrine. I think he probably lists that because there's a mention there of the breaking of bread in the church in Jerusalem, and Calvin certainly saw that verse, Acts 2:42, the breaking of bread, as a reference to the Lord's Supper. And he also makes mention of Paul's rehearsal of the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, how it should be administered in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 30. The third mark of the church is the faithful exercise of discipline or discipleship. Burkhoff writes the following on page 578, quote, this is quite essential for maintaining the purity of doctrine and for guarding the holiness of the sacraments. Churches that are lax in discipline are bound to discover sooner or later within their circle an eclipse of the light of truth and an abuse of that which is holy, end quote. And here he lists Matthew 18:18. I think we read that earlier. Tell it to the church. 1 Corinthians 5:1-5, Paul's instructions to the church at Corinth on dealing with the immoral brother. He also lists 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33 and verse 40. And this deals with dealing with disorderliness in the worship meetings of the church at Corinth. And let me just read 1 Corinthians 14:33. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. And likewise in verse 40, let all things be done decently and in order. And he also lists here several passages from Revelation 2. This is in the context of the letters to the seven churches of Asia Minor. And he says in Revelation 2 and verse 14, as he's addressing the church in Pergamos, but I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So the church at Pergamos was not operating under proper church discipline. He mentions also verse 15 of Revelation 2, so hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. And so they were not, again, exercising orderly church discipline. Revelation 2:20, the mention of Jezebel, the false prophetess, who's being allowed to teach false teaching and seduce the believers there and lead them to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And so this would also just be an example of disorderliness in the church, and this would violate then the church's essence as a true church. So if you ask what's a true church, we would say, what are the marks of a true church as described in Scripture? And it's abiding then in right doctrine and right practice. So we could just sum up and say that rather than linear apostolic succession, Protestants have instead focused on what we might call spiritual apostolic succession, that is, continuity of the church, the contemporary church, in teaching and practice with the apostles. A church succeeds the apostles not because it has bishops or ministers who can trace an unbroken line of ordination back to the apostles, but because it is consistent with the teachings and practices of the apostles as they are set forth in the Scriptures. And when I was doing this teaching here recently, I pulled out Calvin's Institutes, and I looked there in book 4 and chapter 2, and there's an extended discussion that I would recommend if you're interested in reading a Protestant response to this. Read Calvin and the Institutes, again, book 4, chapter 2. And he's dealing with these very issues. In section 1, he starts off, it has already been explained how much we ought to value the ministry of the word and sacraments, and how far our reverence for it should go, that it may be to us a perpetual token by which to distinguish the church. That is, wherever the ministry remains whole and uncorrupted, no moral thoughts, faults, or diseases prevent it from bearing the name church. Secondly, it is not so weakened by trivial error as not to be esteemed lawful. We have, moreover, shown that the errors which ought to be pardoned are those which do not harm the chief doctrine of religion, which do not destroy the articles of religion on which all believers ought to agree, and with regard to the sacraments, those which do not abolish or throw down the lawful institution of the author. But as soon as falsehood breaks into the citadel of religion, and the sum of necessary doctrine is overturned, and the use of the sacraments is destroyed, surely the death of the church follows. Just as man's life is ended when his throat is pierced or his heart mortally wounded. And that is clearly evident from Paul's words when he teaches that the church is founded upon the teaching of the apostles and prophets, with Christ himself the chief cornerstone, Ephesians 2:20. If the foundation of the church is the teaching of the apostles and prophets, which bids believers entrust their salvation to Christ alone, then take away that teaching And how will the building continue to stand? Therefore, the church must tumble down when the sum of religion dies, which alone can sustain it. Again, if the true church is the pillar and foundation of the truth, it is certainly that no church can exist where lying and falsehood have gained sway. So he sort of turned that argument around in his day against the Roman church and saying, it's actually you who are not the true church because you're not upholding the doctrine of the apostles and the prophets. He continues this discussion in, again, book four, chapter two, section two. He has he challenges the Roman church, and he brings to the fore their controversy with the Greek or the Orthodox church. And he says, you know, you both claim apostolic succession, but then you denounce one another. And so it must not be apostolic succession that is the true church, because the Greek churches, the Eastern churches, claim apostolic succession. But you, the Roman church, you're saying they're wrong. And then the Greek church is saying you're wrong. And so there's an inconsistency here. He says at the end of book four, chapter two, section two, he says, it therefore follows that this pretense of succession is vain unless their descendants conserve safe and uncorrupted the truth of Christ, which they have received at their father's hands and abide in it. He goes on in section three. I marked a couple of his points. He talks about Paul's discussions in Romans 9, 10, and 11. And he says, Paul points out that only those born of the pure and lawful seed of doctrine are accounted as God's children, Romans 9, verses 6 and 9. And then he says, but especially in the organization of the church, nothing is more absurd than to lodge the succession in persons alone to the exclusion of teaching. And he continues, this is book four, chapter two, section four, has the heading, the church is founded upon God's word. He says there, to sum up, since the church is Christ's kingdom and he reigns by his word alone, will it not be clear to any man that those are lying words, citing Jeremiah 7:4, by which the kingdom of Christ is imagined to exist apart from his scepter, that is his most holy word. And then the next section, this is again, book four, chapter two, section five. It has the title here given by the editors, Defense Against the Charge of Schism and Heresy. And at the end of that, he says, again, citing the Apostle Paul in Romans, he says, he means that apart from the Lord's word, there is not an agreement of believers, but a faction of wicked men. If there's not agreement with the word, then you're not a true church. You're just a faction of wicked men. So again, this is the response of those of us who are Protestants. We're not looking for a linear succession through the laying on of hands of men. We're looking for a spiritual succession by having continuity with the word of God as it was preached and taught by the apostles. Well, I'm going to bring this session to an end. I hope that this discussion has been helpful, intriguing, interesting, edifying for those who are listening, and I'll look forward to speaking to you in the next issue of Word Magazine. Till then, take care and God bless.